Matthew chapter 6, we will be reading for our scripture reading verses 9 through 13, but what is in focus today particularly is verse 9. So before we read, let's pray a prayer of illumination for us as we prepare our hearts to receive today from God's word. Through God's word, O Holy Spirit, bring us closer to our Savior. And in response, Triune God, prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. In the strong name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated this morning. I want to ask you a question as we begin this sermon, and the question is this. What is the most outlandish thing you've ever done? What is the most wild, off the rails, fill in the blank, outlandish thing that you've ever done? Now, your mind, perhaps, has gone to moments in your life of grave stupidity or moments of remarkable bravery or other moments. I don't know. But where do you go when you think about the most outlandish thing you've ever done? What if I were to say to you that you may want to seriously consider something you do every single week? In fact, every single Sunday during this service, I'd probably have your attention then. You'd want to know what I'm referring to. Is Josh just being cute with us? Like, what is he talking about? Well, I think that in our text today, we will see something we do every Sunday that is, in this way, outlandish, you could say. In the Gospel according to Matthew, we arrive at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he delivers a depth of interpretation regarding the law that surpasses Moses, the one through whom God gave the law to his people. And we're mindful that of the place that Moses was when he received the law. He was on a mountain. Where is Jesus? He is on a mount. And so in this way, he is showing forth and taking up this posture. Within this sermon, he speaks acutely to the item of prayer. And Jesus says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Twice prior to this, Jesus has said, when you pray, he said that twice over. And now he gives them his own prayer that is our own prayer. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, if you consider praying, then maybe consider praying like this, but rather when you pray. What's the implication for this? Well, prayer is about as optional to the life of the Christian as eating is to the life of your body. Have you ever been too busy not to eat? Well, probably for a time. But obviously you're sitting here, and so at some point you've obviously had to eat. Otherwise, depending on when it was, you probably wouldn't be sitting here. Our bodies require nourishment. They require sustenance. And prayer is likened to this. As a Christian, not only are we called to pray, but to maintain a posture of prayer in our lives. This idea of praying without ceasing, that there is a deep reality that prayer is a natural result of us living our lives before the face of God. This Latin term, coram Deo, that every part of who we are is lived before him. And prayer is a natural outflow of this reality and this posture in our lives, that we call upon him, that we declare his majesty and his greatness, that we give him and express to him our gratitude and praise, that we bring our petitions to him. Hear how Puritan Thomas Watson describes prayer. I love this language. It's so rich. He says, prayer is the gun we shoot with fervency, or the gun we shoot with. Fervency is the fire that discharges it, and faith is the bullet which pierces the throne of grace. He says, prayer is the key of heaven. Prayer is the hand that turns it. Pray in faith, our Father, he says. Faith must take prayer by the hand, or there is no coming nigh to God. Prayer without faith is unsuccessful. So Jesus here is giving instructions to his disciples and those who hear him on how to pray. And he's doing so, the prayer that we come to, that we just read, is one given to us that is in some ways in response to some situations he has presented that he is giving his prayer in contrast to. In the first case, we see him mention praying in order to be seen by others. This is sort of, you know, when you pray or do things with one eye open, kind of doing this thing where you're praying and praying fervently and you're looking to the side saying, well, I wonder who sees me right now and how pious I am and how much I'm praying right now. Don't I look good? My hands are in a really good place right now. I look really serious. Do they see it? Okay, they looked at me. All right, they see it. Jesus presents the situation. He presents this and says, some people pray in order to be seen by others. Because the real value that they have determined is actually to come from other people. And he says, actually, when you pray, pray in secret, because the one who really matters sees you when you're even in secret, your Heavenly Father. The second case he brings to us those who pray with intensity or repetition. And some of you have experienced this before. The situation that I think Jesus is referring to is more of a pagan form of praying. If you think about the ways in which the pagan groups would offer their prayers, your mind might be drawn to, say, Elijah and the worshipers of Baal. And as they gather together, in 1 Kings, we see that they cry aloud, they cut themselves after their customs, right? There's this intensity to the way in which they are trying to call forth to Baal, almost like Baal can't hear them, and so they have to bring the level up to a higher level in order for their God to hear him. There's also this idea of repetition. I think much of this has to do with mantra-like repetition that existed in the pagan cults of the day. If you think about when Paul goes on his missionary journey and he's in Ephesus, there's this moment when the pagan peoples cry out in response to what was happening. They cry out to Artemis. They say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the text in Acts tells us that they did this for 2 hours. Can you imagine this? Something, a group of people chanting, calling out, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours over and over again, perhaps working themselves up into a mantra-like state or something like that. Jesus says, don't pray like that. God can hear you. And what does he say? Jesus says, God knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. So he says, then pray like this. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first address to God is as Father, through the mouth of Jesus, God's Son. Now, you may have very real and acute pain and difficulty as you think about your own father. biological father, stepfather, maybe a guardian in your life who represented a father-like figure. There may be pain here for you. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is meant to redeem and restore the vision of what a father is. But some of you in here, when you think of your father, you have very fond memories. And this is a good thing and a blessing. But you also need the role of father to be redeemed. Because no matter how good our earthly fathers are, our heavenly father is infinitely better. So our vision of fatherhood is only expanded and redeemed as we come to know God, as we come to see him, as we are brought to him by the power of the Spirit and the work of Christ, his Son. Our vision of what it means to be a father and what it means to sit under our Father is radically restored and redeemed in him. In his work, Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer, he seeks to answer this question, what is a Christian? And I love how he answers this question. He says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways. But the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. A Christian is one who has God as Father. Now, calling out to God as Father is perhaps much deeper than we realize. We get this sense as we hear the way Packer describes it. And so where does this come from? How do we need to think about this? Well, let's trace this a little bit through the story of Israel. We trace the genesis of this title back to God revealing himself to Moses even prior to the Exodus. When he says this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. This connection of Yahweh to Israel in this way meant Israel's liberation from slavery, their freedom from bondage. And Jesus, as he tells his disciples to call God Father, is in a very real way preparing them for the new Exodus, the final Exodus, the hope of the coming of the kingdom of God. The tyrant of sin and death will be crushed and we will be free. Jesus is saying to his disciples that we are a people of freedom. There is a richness to the language of Father that we as God's people bring to him in prayer. There is a depth of history here that is even much wider than sometimes I've heard some folks say, when we call to God as Father, it's just simply an affectionate term, like saying daddy. It means that we have a degree of intimacy with God the Father. And while I think this is indeed true, I think the meaning and the significance of when we call out to God as Father is so much deeper than that. Is so much deeper into the core of who we are as God's people than just simply ones that can come to him in terms of the intimacy of the relationship. I think in order to see this, we need to see the life of Christ here. In the context of his life, Jesus took up the role of what was known as the time of the apprentice son, where he looked to the Father in all things. We see this in numerous points of Jesus' life. Three particularly that come to mind for us as we think about Jesus' posture before God the Father. Think of when Jesus says to one of his disciples in John 14, verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of Jesus' darkest hours, when he cries out saying this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is taking up the role of an apprentice son, looking to the Father in all things. And then the final image that we see is of even Jesus on the cross. And even some of his final words there, when he calls out to God the Father and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." See, in this prayer that we pray, we speak from our union with Christ. We do so by the power of God's Spirit. We are able to cry out to God the Father within the same relationship to him as Christ himself, because we are in Christ, the apprentice son. This is how the Apostle Paul frames it in his letter to the Romans. He says this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery," he says, "to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." These words are a remarkable testimony to the work of the triune God within our own hearts and lives. That we are able truly to direct our prayer to God the Father because of the work of God the Son and the power of God the Spirit within us. I love how Paul brings this before us, that we cry out, "Abba, Father," because of the work of God. These words are uttered truly by those who have received and rested upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. Our positional status is changed when we are justified by God, and by faith we cling to Christ. We are in this sense born from above, new creations in Christ, and adopted, brought into the family as sons and daughters of God. Think about what you have in Christ, what has changed as you by faith are found in Christ. In Christ, you who were once aliens and foreigners have been brought near. You who were once rebels running away in Christ have been brought to the king's table. You have been brought close. You who were once spiritual orphans, God, by the work of his Son, has adopted you and brought you into his family. A glorious picture of our redemption and the restoration and the renewal of our hearts. We come to our Father who is in heaven because of what Christ has done. And we petition him. We say the second half of our verse today, "Hallowed be your name." Now, this word, I'm not sure how many of you use the word "hallowed" on a regular basis. At least when I'm talking to you personally, I don't hear it all. Okay, one Andy says it all the time. Not many of us use this word just sort of in our common conversations. Maybe the closest we come is saying Halloween, which has a similar kind of derivative. What Hollywood gets at is this concept or idea of holiness, of being set apart, of being exalted or highly revered. So this petition, "Hallowed be your name, hallowed be thy name," is communicating the desire for the supremacy and the glory of the name of God to be realized not only in one's life, but within the world as a whole. And I'll just tell you this. This is a dangerous petition for us to pray. I would caution anyone to consider seriously what is at stake in this petition that we pray each and every Sunday. Hallowed be your name. See, at the root of our sinful rebellion is a pride that seeks to elevate us over God. Our rebellious hearts are crafty. And although we may say the words correctly, what oftentimes is under the surface is this desire to increase our own name and our own fame. You think about our own cultural moment. Think of what some will do to gain notoriety. Some of you have seen some really ridiculously stupid videos on the internet where someone did something really stupid in order for many people to watch them, right? You all know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't. There is this desire to be seen, to be noticed, to be exalted, to have millions of followers. Think of the words that are becoming some shaping words, even within many of our younger children right now, like just click that like button. Subscribe to my channel, right? That's just one example of the ways in which we see in our culture this desire to be known and to put myself out there in order to be seen by many people, in order to be exalted, set apart, hallowed, right? It's just one example of many because our sinful hearts are crafty. Think of the words of theologian Nacho Libre, who rhetorically asks, don't you want just a little taste of the glory? Really? Isn't this not what our sinful hearts want? We just want a little taste of the glory. Give me the fruit. I want to taste it. When you pray, hallowed be your name, this is a dangerous petition for you in that moment. It is as though you are floating down a cultural stream with a current. And praying this prayer is like putting your feet underneath you, finding the stream bed, and feeling the tug of the current on the rest of your body. There is a pull here. It is perhaps a bit more than we realize. And we ought not to just simply bring this petition lightly or carelessly or without thought, but realize the weight that is here before us when we say, hallowed be your name. You and I desperately need this petition in our life. You and I are helpless. We do not have the strength to, in that illustration, to do what it takes to withstand the stream, even the stream of our own hearts and our own rebellion. So we pray, hallowed be your name. And we are saying something like this, oh God, exalt yourself in my life, whatever that may mean, because my life's aim is for the praise of your glory. When we pray this, it's as though we're declaring war on our own hearts. If you want to think about it that way. Saying there is one who has overcome the world and who has overcome our hearts. He has been given the name that is above every name. And my life will bow to him and no other. This is what you are saying with these simple words. Hallowed be your name. I would say this as well. Not only is this a dangerous petition for you to pray, but you need to ask yourself this question. Do I want this petition to be true in my life? Do I want this to be answered in my life? In truth, often we don't. If we're honest with ourselves, we want to control our lives. We want to establish our own set of rules. We want our kingdom to flourish, whatever that may mean. We want our will to be done in any given situation. We want our way to move forward. And so what do we do when we discover our own rebellion and pride within? Well, this affords us just yet one more glorious God-given opportunity to discover our great need as sinners and our glorious Savior and all he has provided for us. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And this prayer becomes one of the most audacious prayers that we utter. I asked you at the beginning to consider the most outlandish things you've ever done. And I would ask you to consider each week, as we together corporately pray the Lord's Prayer, to realize how audacious this prayer really is. And how only because of what Christ has done can you truly pray this prayer. We say, "Our Father in heaven," and we recognize that we can only call on him as Father because of Jesus, the only begotten Son, who laid down his life for us and has changed our status from orphans to sons and daughters. We petition our Father with the words, "Hallowed be your name," and see that only by faith in Christ can our hearts truly be changed to live for the praise of the glory of God and not our own. We ought to pray the Lord's Prayer with a boldness, King of Kings, but a boldness that is not in ourselves, a confidence that is not centered upon us, but rather is set upon the person and work of Jesus. Because he has not only taught us how to pray, but he, in his love and in his sacrifice, has given us the means to be able to do so. So would you stand and let's pray this morning. Oh God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our continual desire is that your word would nourish us and that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We are so desperate for you, recognizing and seeing our great need. As we assess this, oh God, we think of ourselves personally. We see the various needs within our life. We see our weakness, the things that we are powerless to change. We see oftentimes our futile efforts to try to grab a hold of the reins of our life and maintain control. God, would you show us how not only futile this is, but how destructive it is even to our own hearts? Would you, by your Spirit, conform us more and more to the image of Christ, the one who taught us to pray, the one who has given to us this glorious prayer, and who has given to us the means by which we can actually pray this prayer in truth, calling out to you with a changed status because of the work of Christ and the application of that work to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. With renewed affections because of the implanting of your word within us and the flourishing and growth of that work and word in our lives as your people. God, may we in all things live for the praise of your glory. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.